Didn't want to make that sound like an order. You may stand if you'd like. We've been talking for the last month now, and I very much enjoyed Andrew's class last week. I thought he was very well prepared. He was well researched and did a great job. And I think we all probably went away with some bit of information that we didn't know when we came. And I appreciate his work, and I pray for him. And we all need to pray for him going forward and his growth in preaching the gospel. But we've been studying over the last month, I think, the keys to acceptable prayer. I think we are keys to efficient prayer. I think we all want to believe that our prayer life is getting better. And it's not the same. We all want to believe that we have an effective prayer life. And I said a few weeks ago, if I went around the room and asked everybody, wouldn't you like to have a more effective prayer life? I doubt that anyone here would say, no, I'm pretty satisfied with the way that it is. And so we've looked at some keys over the last few weeks. The first one, of course, was faith. You know, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer of that letter said that it is impossible, without faith, it is impossible, not improbable, but impossible to please God. For if one would come to God, he must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And I've said so many times over the last dozen years, faith is the most fundamental tenet of the Christian religion. Faith came first. Faith comes first. Without faith in God, without belief in him, we just can't go further. Based on what the Hebrew writer has said there and in many other places. Next was the key to effective prayer was godly living. We need to live godly in his sight, be acceptable to him, as opposed to people who just go out during the week. They do anything that they want to do. They run around, they drink, they gamble, they do all of these things. And then when a crisis happens to them, they want to be able to drop to their knees and have God hear and answer that prayer. Some support on this says in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of what? A righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the effective, fervent prayer of a worldly man avails much, or the effective, fervent prayer of a halfway there man avails much, but rather a righteous man. In Psalms 34 and verse 15, the psalmist writes there, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So we talked about faith first, and then secondly, we talked about godly living. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about praying with the right attitude towards sin. What it is, much of effective prayer is key to how we view sin, how we think about it. Do we think down deep that there are some sins that are harmful to us? There are some sins that will cause us to lose our soul, but there are other sins that do not really matter. That there, you know, we talk about telling a little white lie. Well, Scripture condemns lying, but Scripture says nothing about a little white lie. So it just talks about, he says, and all liars will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to have the right attitude towards sin when we pray to God. We're all in kind of a precarious situation with this, because Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to see that our attitude towards sin has everything to do with how effective our prayer life is. And we know that the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, he said, but your sin has separated you from your God, and your iniquities have turned his face from you, that he will not hear you, that he will not hear. And in Proverbs 28 and verse 9, the wise man writes there, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Even his prayer is an abomination. And we defined abomination, according to Webster's, is anything that brings disgust or hatred is an abomination. So anything we do that brings to God disgust in us or hatred for us is an abomination. And we can see a lot of examples of what an abomination is in the New Testament for sure. So this week, then, we're going to be talking about we need to pray sincerely. And there's a lot of Bible scripture that support this and that shows us the difference between a sincere prayer and a prayer that one maybe makes to ease their own conscience, or one that someone makes to be heard and seen of others, or someone that a prayer that someone makes to be seen of people. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the prophet writes there, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. He says here, these people, you know, with their mouth, we call them a two-faced person, don't we? That someone will praise you to your face. In other words, they'll lick you to your face, but then they'll go off and talk about you. And I think that's what God is saying through the prophet here, that these people, you know, they put up a good show when they go to the synagogue, when they go to the temple. They put up a good show. They say all the right things. But then when they leave there and start to live their lives on the outside, it doesn't mesh with what they say. And Jesus quoted this when he was talking about the Pharisees, pronouncing some woes on the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You know, we really need to learn the lesson that he's talking about here. And this is not the only place in Scripture that this idea comes up, where someone fell away because they were teaching as biblical doctrine traditions that people had come up with. And it's a very dangerous thing. It's prevalent in the world today. And it's mighty easy for someone or a group to come up with some new tradition of something that we ought to do and introduce it into the worship service of the church, or introduce it into our lives, for that matter, when really it's nothing but the traditions of men or commandments of men. In Psalms 42 and verse 1, the psalmist says, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. This is what God wants. This is what he wanted from his people, both the Israelites and then later on the Jews back there so long ago. He wanted people that were looking for him, that were searching for him, that were searching for truth, that were searching for his word and wanted to know what his word is. In Psalm 17, verse 1, the prayer of David there, it says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." As David uttered these words, he thought it was important to say to God, "I'm not kidding you." He said, "This prayer is not from deceitful lips." In other words, there's no guile. Guile means deceit, where you see that in the Bible. You know, there's no guile in my heart. There's none in my lips. He said, "My prayer is not from deceitful lips." And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes to the Philippian brethren, he said, "That you may approve the things that are excellent and may be sincere and without offense till the day of the Lord." We need to be sincere as Christians. We need to be pure. We need to be sincere. We need to be grave up to a point. To be sincere is to be open. It's to be honest, pure, and directly to the point. It's to be without mixture, without hypocrisy, without deceit in our speech. Sincerity is opposed to double-mindedness, which James said that someone who waffles in their faith, you know, is like the waves of the sea that's driven by the winds and tossed. He said, "Let not that man believe that he'll receive anything from the Lord." He said he's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And that's what he says here about an insincere person, someone who comes to him with deceit, with guile, with sin in their lives. I want to read a little bit from Matthew here, chapter 6. It's words that our Lord uttered, verse 1 through 6. And it says there, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And then he goes on to say, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they might be seen of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He's teaching a very important lesson here. He starts out, and I included that top part about the charitable deeds because I think that runs right into our prayer life as well, that anything we do for the kingdom, we should not be doing it to be seen of people. In other words, to be revered by others, but rather we need to do it honestly, we need to do it sincerely, and we need to do it without deceit and without hypocrisy. But then he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men." I think we can all see here that the Lord is condemning this. He's condemning the idea of praying just to be seen of others. Or I remember one place that my daddy preached, and this came to me. There was a man there, and he was a perfectly lovely fella, I'm sure. But I was just little. We left that town when I was in the sixth grade, so I wasn't over about 12 years old, I guess. But this guy, when he would lead prayers in church, he would go on it. We used to time him. We'll probably go to hell for that. But we used to time this fella to see how long he would pray. And he'd pray 10, sometimes 15 minutes. And he'd use these flowery words and poetry and one thing and another in his speech. I didn't think anything about it back then, other than people complained that he prayed too long. But I've wondered since then, you know, is this what the Lord's talking about here? Was he sincere? May have been. Might surely have been. I don't even remember his name now, but or was he, you know, was he praying just to be heard of men? I don't know that we'd ever know that for sure. Certainly not in his case, but that's just a prayer that I happen to remember. Jesus went on in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 and following. He said, also he spoke the parable to some that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Anybody know what he means by that? This is something Jesus said, they said about him. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. One version says, brought others to naught. I think this is the contrast between two lifestyles. One is righteous, or one is people who believe themselves to be righteous, and then everybody else. And he said, you know, the ones that believe themselves to be righteous, he spoke this parable to them and trusted in themselves, and they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but he brought others to naught. All the others that were worldly, that were of a worldly nature and didn't live for him, didn't listen to him, didn't obey his commandments or his words. And it says in the New King James Version that he despised them. Then he goes on to say, two men went up to the temple to pray. Everybody knows this parable. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is probably the best scripture in all of the New Testament that really brings out the idea of someone who is insincere. This publican who is obviously praying to blow his own horn, because rather than just a prayer to God, thanking him, praising him, asking him for help, asking him for healing for a loved one or friend or brother or sister or something, rather than that, he's telling what he's done. He's telling that he gives tithes of all that he owns, and he fasts twice a week, and so on and so forth. He's just bragging. He's bragging in a public prayer to be seen of men. And then this tax collector, and we've talked ad nauseum about tax collectors and how probably hated they were in most towns back in those days, just because of the authority that they had and the great power that they had to tax you. A tax collector, he bid every year, I suppose every year, I don't know that I've actually read that, he bid on that job. He bid to the Roman government. He said, I'll send you this much if you'll let me collect taxes. So if he's the low bidder, or however they looked at it, he gets the job, but guess what? Then he can tax you whatever he wants to. He can see you pushing a cart with some goods in it down the street. He can tax you. He can tax the goods in your cart. He can tax you for the cart. He can tax you for each wheel on the cart if he wants to. So this was a system that was just open to abuse, wouldn't you say? And most of the tax collectors did abuse it because they had the power, and so they just figured, why not? Now, I don't know about this guy. This guy seems to want to be reconciled to God, that he wants to be in good stead with God. And it says that he would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven. This reminds me of that Roman officer that came to Jesus in Capernaum and said, my son is sick in the next town. He's at the point of death. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come to your house and take care of that. That Roman soldier said, my house is not even worthy for you to set foot in. You know, not only that, Jews weren't supposed to enter a Gentile house, and that was obviously a Gentile. And this is where Jesus proclaimed, he said, I've never seen such faith, not in all of Israel. He said, this is the greatest faith, when this man said, you don't have to come to my house. And this tax collector here, it says that he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He felt that he was not worthy to lift his eyes up to heaven. And so Jesus said, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. I got some questions here that I'd like to hear some response to, if you would. Why did Jesus condemn the hypocrite for the way that he prayed? Now I'm going to stand here. Why did Jesus condemn the hypocrite for the way that he prayed?
Because he was crying for pardon, not humble.
That's right. That's exactly right. He was not sincere. And that's what we're talking about. He was not sincere. He was praying to be seen. He was praying to be heard. He was praying from a deceitful and a vain heart. He was trying to deceive God. And he was trying to, and probably was, deceiving everyone that heard him pray. In Matthew 6 and verse 5, again, Jesus said, and when you pray, and this is right after Jesus' apostles said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so there was the Lord's Prayer then. And then he said, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know what that means? Anybody? They have their reward. That's right. That's exactly right. You know, if we want to have our glory here by being boastful, by doing things to glorify ourselves before other people, our friends and brothers and sisters and one thing and another, then God says, if that's what you want, you've got your reward. So he says, you've got your reward now. And that's that adoration that you're getting from other people. And I know a lot of brothers that, and some right here at Neely's Bend, that when they do something for the kingdom, maybe it's just repair something in the building, or maybe it's something, another opportunity that they do, they really don't want it announced. They don't want that word put out, because Jesus, many, many times in his ministry, he made statements like what we see right here, that if you want to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. But if someone wants to humble themselves, then they'll be exalted. That's what he's talking about. If you want your reward on earth, then you'll have it. But don't expect to have it here and have it there too. Yes, Woody. That's right, and that's what he says here. He says, when you do your charity. Now, I think he's talking about giving a gift of charity, probably. But that's broader. I think the principle there is broader than just putting money in the collection plate or giving something to someone. No. Yeah. But he knows if you're trying to.
He does.
He does.
You're
right, Woody. It would be foolish. But that's exactly what this guy was trying to do. You know, and he was doing it just a minute. Yes. Yeah. Sure is. But it all goes back to what our subject is tonight. You know, one of the keys to acceptable prayer, effective prayer, is that we have to pray sincerely. Number two, is it wrong to pray in public? No. It is wrong to pray in public if you're praying for the wrong reason. And that really goes without saying, because it's wrong to pray, period, if you're praying for the wrong reason. And we've already seen that. He said, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street to be seen by men. When Paul addressed the Ephesian elders, he was in Miletus, you'll remember, on his last missionary journey, and he sent some people back to Ephesus to invite the Ephesian elders to come down and speak with him, which they did. And it says there about that in Acts 20 and 36. And they talked about many things. And there's many things recorded there in Acts chapter 20 that they talked about, that grievous wolves are going to come in, and even some people of your own congregation. They're going to jump up and they're going to affect the flock. But then it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. I don't know how large a group that was. It was the apostle. It was his person that he sent, or entourage that he sent to Ephesus. It was the Ephesian elders, and I don't know how many of those they were. I think the church at Ephesus was a large congregation and may have had many elders. But here, he prayed in front of all of them. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he prayed and gave thanks and blessed the food before he handed it out. So there is a lot of scriptural basis for this. We pray in public. We have a record of, we have reliable records of the worship services in the early church. They were very solemn, and but they said prayers. In one place, the Roman Emperor Trajan, in about 135 AD, is in the second century, I guess he hadn't heard a lot about the church in a while, and he wanted to find out what it was. So he sent a fellow by the name of Pliny, who was a historian of the day. He sent him to Judea and said, find out about this church and come back and tell me. And he did, and this is written, and Josephus even attests to these things. First of all, he came back and he said, they meet in pre-dawn hours, probably because they were afraid. So on the first day of the week, they met before daylight. And it said that they sang hymns to one another. And then he said they prayed for each other. He even goes on to say they prayed that no one would commit adultery or steal something or things like that during the next week until they came back to, or until they came back together again. But it was a worship service of a most solemn. He said, and then they ate a meal of the most humble type. I don't remember exactly the words that he used there. Obviously, it was the Lord's Supper, but he didn't understand that it was the Lord's Supper. So he said that they ate a meal of the most common kind of a meal. So You know, we have a, and they prayed in front of the rest of the congregation, as do we. And when someone leads in public prayer here, you know, we all need to humble ourselves. We all need to at least say amen to what the person is saying. Or many times you might utter your own prayer under your breath while he's going on. And sometimes, when they would introduce somebody to lead a public prayer, they would introduce them like this, and Brother Harold is going to direct our minds in prayer. You remember that? You've heard that before. And that's really what the person up here is doing. He should be directing our minds in prayer. But we all need to be praying, just like they did in the early church back there so long ago. But there's a lot of examples in the New Testament of public, and the Old Testament, for that matter. Moses prayed publicly before the entire, when the Israelites would meet, gathered together before the tent of meeting, and Moses would lift up his voice and pray there in front of all of them. But now, right after this, in Matthew chapter 6, after Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues, umpty, umpty, ump." The next verse, he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut the door, pray to the Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, why would you think that he would say one in the previous verse, and then it seems like he's saying something else here? I think he's showing us the difference in when we need to lead a public prayer and when it's a very personal and private prayer. You know, we all have our own prayers that we utter every day. I do. I know Wanda does. We pray together before every meal. Before every meal. Usually saying the same thing, but I mean it every time I say it. And, I think that's what we see here, is that when you've got a very personal, private prayer that you need to just be with God and you, then go into your room, and when you shut the door, then pray to your Father. Number three, explain the word hypocrite. Now, this ought to not be foreign to you. I preached a sermon about 3 weeks ago that was called "The Marks of a Hypocrite." But somebody explain the word hypocrite. That's right. It's I even mentioned the hypocrites. Is the Greek word hypokrites, which means to act upon the stage. So it means to assume a character. In other words, a hypocrite is an actor. You know, they're putting forward this facade that looks like one thing, but in fact, inside, it's something else entirely. And why is it so wrong from a biblical point of view? Hypocrisy. It is dishonest, and it's insincere. I think hypocrisy at its very core is the opposite of sincere. It's the very opposite of that. As Christians, we're to be genuine all the time. Pure, sincere. James 5:12 said, "But let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." In other words, he said, there's no need to swear. You don't need to swear about something. You know, what good does swearing do? You just need to always let your yes be yes and your no be no. And there shouldn't be anything else needed. And I think that's a good lesson for us to learn. One of the greatest denouncements of hypocrisy, and was the lesson text of that sermon, comes in Matthew chapter 23, where our Lord pronounced seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees, primarily for their hypocrisy. And when Jesus pronounced a woe, it wasn't just like a slap on the hand or saying, oh, you shouldn't have done that. No, it means you are guilty and punishment is coming. Punishment is at the door when he would pronounce a woe on someone. Now, he recognized the scribes and the Pharisees as successors with some dignity and authority of Moses, but not that they possessed the real authority of Moses, but in the sense that of they were being responsible for teaching Moses' law and faithfully interpreting it to the people. They were the custodial heirs and the final beneficiaries of the system of Moses' law. But they didn't practice what they were taught. That's where he starts out in chapter 23, and this isn't up there, but he says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, do. But don't do as they do, because they say and they do not do. In other words, they're going to tell you the right thing to do. So he said, you can trust in that. But don't do as they do, because they say and do not do. In other words, they come to class, or they come and the preacher gets up and he preaches a sermon on honesty, but in fact he goes out and he's dishonest in business, he's dishonest with his wife, he's dishonest with his children and his friends and everyone else. But when he came here, he preached a brilliant sermon on honesty. So that's what he's talking about here. Next, what motive was behind the prayers of the hypocrite? And by the hypocrite here, we're talking about not only the publican that prayed in that parable, but also the other hypocrites that he's talking about here. These hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23 here, in verse 14, it says that, and for pretense they make long prayers. I think pretense, the root word is pretend, which means they're just pretending. They're playing at praying, in other words. He said, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So the motive of the hypocrites was just to garner to themselves glory from the people around them, to be adored by the crowd for the show that they put on. In Matthew chapter 23, which we've been looking at, verse 5, he says, Jesus said, and all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. And that was a tradition that they came up with, which in fact meant nothing. But they did it. And we talked about what a phylactery is, a little leather box with some verses in it. I'm not going to go into that again. But then they would, where they hemmed their garment, they would make the hems bigger and bigger, and they would show, and sometimes would put colors around them and things like that. So they would show up. Someone wanted to have the largest hems on their garments. And that's all to be seen and adored by other people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, I want us to explain the expression, I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. Somebody got a thought on that? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. It is. It is. And meaningful to people. It's actually a trick question. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, this is chapter 14, but back in chapter 12, Jesus started talking about spiritual gifts. And he started the chapter by saying, and now concerning spiritual gifts. There was a great division in the Corinthian church over these spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts, you remember, are the supernatural gifts that were bestowed on Christians by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And some got the gift of prophecy, some got the gift of healing, some got the gift of tongue speaking. And it seems, if you study chapter 12, that the one they most were envious of was the tongue speaking. So apparently what was happening here was that some people were praying and they were introducing tongue speaking into their prayers. So in verse 15 he said, I will pray with the Spirit and will pray with the understanding also. He had been discussing these spiritual gifts for two chapters. If you go back to just verse 12, he said, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you, that you seek to excel. In other words, he's saying, you should desire a spiritual gift that will allow you to build the church up, to edify the church. Verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he might interpret. In other words, if you're going to introduce tongue speaking into your prayer, then make sure you interpret what you said. Now, that's a different spiritual gift. If you look back at chapter 12, some got the gift of speaking in tongues. Others got the gift of interpreting the tongues. So it sounds like that the same person did not have both gifts. So if you're going to, at one point, Paul just said out loud, he said, if you're going to come into the worship service and you're going to be speaking in tongues, you better have somebody to interpret those tongues. And he was kind of terse, it sounded like, when he said that. I understand that there's two speaking in tongues. What they did on the day of Pentecost was, and it tells us in Acts chapter 2, that these people from all over the known world, or the Roman world at that time anyway, Jews from all over the Roman world at that time, and it lists them, Cappadocia, Pontus, all of these places, that they were all in Jerusalem for Passover. When this occurred, when Peter started preaching, well, first there was the wind noise, and then there was the cloven tongues like fire that appeared on each one of them, and then Peter started preaching, and then they all started preaching, and they were speaking in languages which they had not been trained in. So it was a miraculous thing. But I also do believe that in the first century, during the apostolic age, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 makes it plain that these spiritual gifts were going to come to an end. You could only have one. It had to be conferred upon you by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when the last apostle had died and the last person that had the spiritual gift died, there would be no more spiritual gifts. And that's pretty plain in Scripture. So how people come out today and say they can heal people or they speak in tongues. Now, I've got a neighbor across the street, and I was standing out there talking to him the other day, and he was saved in another church, and he said, I had to speak in tongues. Whew. He said, I just couldn't do it, but then I did one time. He said, I spoke in tongues. I've never been able to do it again. But he told me, and I can't remember what it was. I'm going to ask him, and I'm going to tell you, because he told a friend of his, he said, I just can't get this tongue speaking down, he said. And it was something they were supposed to do. It was a Pentecostal church, and this friend of his told him, he said, well, there's a little exercise you can do to learn how to speak in tongues. And he told him, just keep repeating this over and over, and it was something, it was a little voice exercise to learn how to speak in tongues. I thought that was funny. I realize it doesn't make much sense because of it. Yes? No.
It says
people understood.
People heard.
Yeah.
In their own language.
That's exactly right. I misspoke on that. You're right. Did you hear that, Wood?
I did.
Okay.
I didn't understand.
So it's a miraculous.
Yeah,
we
it
know
was.
What language the apostles,
yeah.
Apostles were
speaking. I appreciate you clearing that up.
In other words, they spoke in their own language, but then they couldn't hear it in their language.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
exactly. Someone from Asia heard and could understand in their own language. Appreciate that. Well, our time is up. And I've got one more question, and we'll just leave that for tonight. But it is, are prayers sincere when they are spoken out of a sense of duty or to ease our conscience? Now, I had a lot to say on that, and I'm not going to take up your time by doing it. But you see what this means by a prayer that's spoken just to ease our conscience? Think about that. Maybe we'll talk about that a little bit next week. I think there are prayers sometimes that are uttered just to ease our conscience. But anyway, has anybody got any other comments or anything? Our time is up, and